Looking at the book of Genesis this morning, giving consideration to all of chapter 14, I'll read these words. You can find them in the bulletin or in your Bible. Let's give attention to God's holy and inspired word, Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Admah, Shimber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Hem, the Emim in Sheveh Kirithaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Amen. Let's look to the Lord for help as we consider this chapter. Let's pray. Our faithful Lord, we thank you that all scripture is written for our instruction, to make us wise unto salvation through Jesus, your Son, to strengthen our faith, to prepare us, Lord, for eternal life, and to teach us even in how we ought live now as we walk as your pilgrim people. So help us now, giving attention to these words, to have them written on our hearts, Lord, and then help us to know how rightly and how best to respond to them. We thank you that you give us your word, and that it is where we find your Son, who is our life. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You can be seated. War is tragic, and Sadly, it's an ever-present experience of many different nations throughout their histories. Even our own nation, its history has been riddled with war. And even now, in the past 2 years in the news, there have been at least two major wars that are constantly making the news cycle. That's not to speak of the many, many lesser wars, at least when it comes to news ratings, that are raging even this moment. Even Jesus himself said, as the end comes, or as we're waiting for his second coming, there will be wars and rumors of war. The chapter we're looking at here this morning is the first explicit mention of war in the whole Bible. There's been a lot of preparations up to this moment, you could say. There's been a lot of implicit mentions of war. Of course, there's a spiritual war that's battling and raging that comes to affect mankind through the serpent's beguiling of Eve and Adam's fall. Like, that's, yes, a spiritual war there. No doubt the armies of men were active before the flood, for we read that the thoughts and intentions of their heart was only evil continually, and one of the most evil inventions of the heart of man is warfare. And no doubt it's been there, but here is the first mention of war in the Bible, and it's tragic. We'll see that in this passage as we go through it. I'm just going to jump right in. There are 3 points that we'll focus on this morning as we give attention to these verses. We'll see first the tragedy of this war in the first 11 or first 12 verses. We'll see then the rescue of a brother, Abram rescuing Lot, his kinsman, in verses 13 through 16. And then finally, the blessing that comes from a priest king in verses 17 through 24. This chapter opens, however, with the great context of war, and war that is a tragedy. Now, you could say, as I've already hinted at, that the background to this whole chapter is that of Genesis 3. It is the fall. It is the curse. It is enmity between God and man, really. It is the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. War is a result of the curse, which is even foreshadowed a bit in Cain and Abel, where a brother mounted up against his own flesh and blood and killed him out in the field. This chapter, however, recounts something that's different than Cain and Abel, that's different than the war or the enmity, the strife, the dysfunction, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is war amongst pagan nations. This is war that is just happening. This is like a common occurrence of war, and it shows that the curse is just spreading more and more like a cancer. This world is cursed with many things as a result of Adam and Eve's fall. And war is chief among them in its tragic nature. Conflict is the norm. And in this chapter we have, as it opens up, a litany of various kings that are at each other. We read actually very specific details about these kings. We read their names. We read their places where they serve. We read the places where battles are waged. We read a bit of the geographical yet important information about, say, the Valley of Siddim, where there are many bitumen or asphalt pits that kings would fall into that were spread throughout the land still to this day. That would be a hindrance. It would look like sand you're walking over, but lo and behold, you'd collapse into a pit of asphalt and be stuck there forever. It just gives us a lot of detail in these chapters, especially concerning war. King Chedorlaomer here is the leader of a group of kings who are responding to a rebellion in this part of the world, really all of what we would call the Promised Land today, joined by places in what we would call Turkey today. Really, that whole section of the world there is at war here. And one of the tragic effects of this war is the capture of one of Abram's own. You read here in the end of verse 12, that one of the aspects of these battles is that Lot is taken captive. He is exiled from his homeland, which was Sodom, now to, well, we're not told where, just he is no longer himself. He owns nothing. He who was very wealthy now is is imprisoned by a foreign army. Remember, Sodom is a city that is very beautiful and wealthy. Lot, when he was given a part of the land to choose, any part he could imagine to take hold of by Abram, he chose Sodom and Gomorrah because it was the greenest part of the land. It was the wealthiest part of the land. It was the center, you could say, of commerce, of agriculture. And it was, by all worldly decisions, a wise place to choose. He chose the best part of the land. But as the author of Genesis, Moses himself reminds us, as he did in the last chapter, this is the part of the land that God himself will destroy. Sodom and Gomorrah will face the wrath of God. We're even told in verse 13 of chapter 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. And so we begin to see here the folly of Lot's decision and sort of his lack of judgment and lack of wisdom, his walking by what he sees rather than by trust in the Lord. We see that come home to roost a bit, and that he is captured. The king of Sodom is routed with his army falling along the way in asphalt pits. Yet there's one soldier that escapes, or one man that escapes. We read of in verse 13, and he comes to send news to Abram of Lot's condition. So let's not forget, before we get into Abraham's interaction here, let's not forget the tragedy of war. Very few of us have been involved in war. Some of us have, but not all of us. And yet we all know in our heart of hearts that it is a complete tragedy and the havoc it brings to people's lives, to countries' existence is lamentable. It's in the context of war, however, that we find a picture of deliverance that reminds us of the greatest deliverance that God has worked for us in the rescue of Lot from his bondage, foreshadowing the rescue of God's people from their spiritual exile. That's what we see secondly here in this passage. We see the tragedy of war first, and then in verses 13 and through 16, we see unfolding here a great deliverance. Now, Lot is described here as Abram's kinsman. And even here in verse 12, he is rightfully described as the son of Abram's brother. But the word for kinsman here in this chapter and in the last is a word that is most often used to refer to a brother. And it describes the closest relationship that can hold this side of heaven, that brother relationship that Lot experiences and enjoys with Abram. And so the news of Lot's being held captive is no small news for Abram. Here is one like a brother who is now in bondage. And so Abram will not stand idly by as his own flesh and blood lies in captivity. So what does he do? In verses 13 and following, we read that he goes to rescue his brother kinsman, his brother-nephew Lot. He goes to battle. Now look at what Abram does here. He joins with, we read later on, he joins with some of his allies in the area, the local Canaanites there. These are men and or clans, tribes with whom he has joined, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And he gathers up an army of his own. He actually contributes. We read in verse 14 here that when he heard that Lot, his kinsman or his brother, had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them. Now, this shows us how wealthy Abram is, that he has essentially a personal guard of 318 people. Now, no doubt these men would serve as well other functions like some of the livestock herders and the shepherds and the farmers and servants, no doubt. But nevertheless, they are trained to protect. They are trained for battle. And so they go to war. This is like his security force here. They join with the men of Abram's Canaanite neighbors here, his allies, and they make a decisive, a wise, and a successful campaign against the forces of Kedorlaomer. Look what they do here. They take these men, they divided forces against Kedorlaomer by night. In other words, they're going under the cloak of darkness. They're sneaking up on them, dividing their army in two. So it seems like there's twice as many of them, you could say, attacking from both sides. And verse 15 says just simply, he defeated them, and then he chased them down. The brevity with which the passage here accounts this war shows us, well, it shows us God is blessing Abraham. God is on his side. It shows that he didn't have to try that hard. This is a decisive victory on behalf of Abram. Reminds me in Revelation on the great last battle when it's described. It's like a picture of all the kings of this world, all of those who are against the Lord and against his anointed, mounted for battle. And then the battle begins and it's like, and they were defeated. It's just without really description because the war was over, just like that. It's the same case here. It shows us the Lord is on Abram's side, hence the swiftness of the defeat of the enemy. Providence is at work here because Abram, as the Lord's anointed, you could say, is going to battle for one of his own, for his brother, to seek him out, to bring him back from captivity, from bondage, to deliver him. Abram here acts very generously and compassionately for Lot. He, in a way, is very Christ-like here to rescue his own from harm's way. And so he delivers Lot from captivity, and in doing so, he acts as a stronger king than all the kings of that land. Again, Kedorlaomer is the greatest sovereign of this area, yet Abram, in his attack, defeats him in the blink of an eye. And it shows that Abram is the strongest one of the land, even though he's a foreigner, even though he is, as we read here, a Hebrew. It's the first time you read in the Bible in verse 13, the designation of someone as a Hebrew, either referring to someone who is the son of Eber, following in the line of Shem, or at that time in that area, maybe these are connected in some ways, there were people called the Hebrews. They were seen more like gypsies. They were not settled in the land. They were from a far-off place, yet they had good wealth, and they were respected in the land. And here Abram is referred to as a Hebrew, son of Eber, perhaps, or as one of these people who are not from the land of Canaan, but nevertheless have influence there. Regardless, this name will stick throughout the rest of the scriptures. So Abram the Hebrew goes with the Lord on his side, and he delivers his nephew, his own kinsman, from bondage. And in doing so, he himself is displayed as the strongest king in the land, going to battle on behalf of Lot, like a lesser king, to whom he would provide for and care for and protect. And Lot is the one who would show allegiance and care then for Abram, his greater king. There is an effortless victory here. We behold here really in this chapter, and in Abram going to battle, Abram at his best. He's a mixed bag, just like you and I. We've seen this thus far. In one breath, he is glorifying the Lord. He's going forth in obedience to God's command to take, you know, the promised land and to go in and to dwell there. In the very next breath, he's lying about his wife being his sister. He's bringing the whole covenant promises of God into jeopardy. And God steps in and has to rescue Abram from his own foolhardiness, from his own sin, his own perpetual lying. Here, Abram is at his best, though, acting with a concern and a compassion that itself is Christ-like. For when he sees one of God's own people, Lot, in the midst of his exile and bondage to misery caused by his own sin, what does he do? He goes to battle. He seeks him out. He delivers him, which is a foreshadowing of what Abram's son, not Isaac, not Jacob, but Christ himself will do for his brothers who are in bondage to a greater evil and a greater bondage. The King of Kings, the truly greatest king of the land, he will go and bring his people back from their captivity to sin and death. Christ goes forth to battle. He defeats the foe and he receives the spoils of war, which is you and me. Just as Abram here went to battle against the foes to receive as the spoils of his war, of his victory, his own kin, to bring them back, to deliver him from bondage. Well, that's exactly what Abram does here. He receives Lot as his chief spoil of war. And everything seems to be like it could be restored here. But there's more to the chapter. There's what you can call an addendum here in verses 17 through 24. Not only is Lot rescued, it's not like the story is over there. There's a second act. And it's a glorious one, if a bit odd. That's what happens here. Rescue, or Lot has been rescued. We see the tragedy of war, the rescue of a brother, and now a third point, the blessing of and I could insert here the word, mysterious priest king. So the battle is over, and Abram's returning from the fight. And along the way back, he's met by two kings. One of them is this mysterious man, Melchizedek. We'll talk about him in a second. But the first king who meets him along the way, look at verse 17, is the king of Sodom, Bera, we're told his name in verse 1 and 2 of this chapter. He goes out to meet Abram as he's returning from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, and he's meeting them in the king's valley. This is outside of Jerusalem. And there's another king meeting him there as well, comes out of Salem, which is short for Jerusalem at the time. And his name is Melchizedek. They both come to meet this great king over this now de facto greatest king of the land, Abram, the one who has brought all the strongest armies of the land to their knees. So here's one who it must be respected, Abram is. And he's met by these two kings, Sodom, the very king who owes his whole life to Abram, and all of his city, and all of his possessions, and all the people of his city, all of the citizenship, everything he has, he owes to this man, to Abram, who has now delivered him and brought him his whole livelihood back. Well, Bera and Melchizedek join here with Abram in this valley. Let's first consider Bera and his response here. Bera, the king of Sodom, has zero respect for Abram and refuses to bless him or even utter a simple thank you for saving my whole life and all my people and all my possessions, my whole city. He doesn't do that. He snubs Abraham. He dishonors his savior, for that's what Abraham is here to him. He shows an ungodly and unthankful and just downright nasty heart towards Abram. You might say, where do we see this in the passage? But if you look at verse 21 here, the king of Sodom says to Abram, his redeemer, just give me my stuff. Let me go home. Give me the persons. Yeah. You can keep the goods for yourself. Just give me my stuff and let me go. This is a snub. This is a lack of honor, a lack of blessing, because Abram has proved himself to be, to use the language at the time, the suzerain. That is the strongest king, the one to whom all the other kings should exist in relationship as a vassal, which is a lesser king who has an allegiance to the greater king, an allegiance that is paid by protection from the greater king, in case the lesser king is attacked again. But the king of Sodom is unwilling to recognize that relationship here. And in doing so, he fails to do exactly what God promised, or to do what he should have done based on Genesis 12, verse 3, where God promises, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, we've gotten a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the king of Sodom's evil already in these two chapters, chapters 13 and 14. Here we see another, you say, brick in the wall of Sodom's destruction, because often the people of a city are merely a reflection of their king. That's how leadership works. The people under a certain leadership are often a reflection of the leadership. And so here, the people, we're told in verse 13 of the last chapter, are wicked and great sinners against the Lord. So it's not a far stretch to think, well, the king leads them in that. The king himself reveals his character here as one who is a wicked and great sinner against the Lord. He does not bless Abram, his redeemer, the one whom he should bow before with at least a simple acknowledgement of gratitude. And so he does not bless Abram. He dishonors him. We see the future of Sodom again foreshadowed as God's promises that those who dishonor Abram would themselves be given a curse. Abram refuses to take anything from the king of Sodom except for Lot and his possessions, or except for what the men, his army, have eaten, and sends him on his way. He said, I made a promise to God that I will not take anything from you, lest you then go around and say you made Abram rich, unless you claim to be the greater king, who is the suzerain, who rules over the other kings of the area. Abram knows what's going on here. As an aside, I think you could say here, just a brief point of application, we see here the great horror and heinousness of simple lack of gratitude, of unthankfulness, of refusing to acknowledge someone's gift, someone who has done everything, who's literally saved this man's life and legacy and family and heritage, and yet he snubs him to the face. Very not at all unlike our unthankfulness to God, who gives us everything richly to enjoy. And as we are redeemed by him as believers, unthankfulness is especially heinous, because it's like us saying to the one who has saved us from everything and given us our whole life, I don't care. Or just give me what I need right now. It's especially heinous. Such is Bera. But he's compared to a king in this passage who is the opposite, who is generous, who is full of blessing towards Abram, and who eventually will become the very pattern for Jesus' own office as priest and king. And that man is this mysterious character, Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes from Salem, short for Jerusalem. He brings out bread and wine. You read here, he's a priest of God Most High, and he blesses Abram. Now, there are three things in this passage we can say about him to describe him. And we'll add a fourth one from Hebrews, which we read earlier. The first thing we can say here is simply by way of his name. Melchizedek means, as we read in Hebrews, king of righteousness. Melech is the word for king in Hebrew, and Zedek is the word for righteousness or right or justice. And so here, literally, king of righteousness. That's his name, as we imply from Hebrews 7:2. It's also his character. Secondly, we read here that he comes from Salem, short for Jerusalem, which means peace. The word for Salem is the word for peace. He is literally prince of peace, literally the king of the place where peace is, Jerusalem. And here is, there's a third detail here as well, and that is the office, or the offices, that he holds here. He is both a king of peace of Salem, but we read here parenthetically in verse 18, he is as well priest of God Most High. Now, throughout Israel's existence from this moment forward, really, these offices will be distinct. They're the priestly descendants of a Levi, or Aaron, who will serve at the altar. And then there are the kingly descendants of Judah through David, who will be the kings of Israel and of the land. And then you can say there's a third office over there as well, the prophets. And sometimes that overlaps with priest and king. But priests and kings are usually separate. Maybe in David, they come a little bit closer together, but they're still separate. Yet this man, Melchizedek, not in the line of Levi, not in the line of Abraham. He's perhaps one of those remaining followers of true religion, you could say, of true worship of God Most High from before Abraham, coming down from the other's descendant from Shem here. In that way, he's mysterious. But we do know he is priest of God Most High. He is what we would call a believer. He does believe. He follows after, he serves, he rules in the place instead of the Lord himself. He is a faithful and good man here. Well, he arrives on the scene, and we can say that he is king of righteousness, he is prince of peace, he is a priest and a king of the God Most High. The word in Hebrew is El Elyon. It's a simple name describing the sovereignty and power of God. And this is who this man is. The book of Hebrews adds a fourth bit of info about him on the basis that this chapter says nothing about his genealogy, nothing about who he's connected to. The writer to the Hebrews compares that to Christ and says that Melchizedek, at least as recounted to us in this chapter, has no lineage. he has, like, he's not tied to some order of priests that goes back to a particular man. No, he's without father and mother, at least on the basis of this passage. And that way he stands outside of the priestly line of Aaron. And he becomes a picture of Christ, who is not descended from Aaron, but from Judah. And therefore, Christ has a priesthood that is not like Aaron's, but like Melchizedek's. It is a priesthood that is apart from the line of Aaron. And as Hebrews tells us, it is a much better priesthood because he continues forever in it. He doesn't die. He rules, or he serves by the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews 7 says. Here, Melchizedek shows up on the scene as one who serves and worships God Most High and who rules as the King of Peace. And in that way, he becomes one who is what we call in the Bible a type or a foreshadowing of Christ himself. Actually, the writer to the Hebrews, which we just read, says that he resembles the Son of God. Some people have even taken Melchizedek to be a sort of pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Just like the commander of the Lord's army, as he appeared to Joshua. And just like those who came and visited, one of those who came and visited Abram, we'll read that later on in chapter 18. That might be the case here. We can't say for sure. But nevertheless, he is a pattern for the person and work of Jesus, if not more. His Christ-like presence shows us the work of Christ. Or his presence shows us the work of Christ here. We see that in his demeanor towards Abram, first and foremost. He blesses Abram, the complete opposite of the king of Sodom's approach. And he brings him bread and wine, which is a kingly feast. The commoner's feast would be bread and water. But since he brings out wine, this is a moment of celebration. He brings the best he has to offer here to Abram. It's a show of respect. It's a show of honor. It's a show of hospitality. It's a show of communion and kindness. And that way, it's a very strong picture to us of the supper, at least in its aspect to be a place where we commune with God around bread and wine, a place of mutual communion where we bring to the Lord thankfulness and respect. And he shows us great hospitality as he welcomes us to his table and communes with us with the best gifts he has to offer, namely his own son. Here, Abram is blessed by Melchizedek and is seen not only in the feast he brings, but also in the words he utters. Look at verse 19. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of the heavens and earth, or possessor of earth and heaven. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He pronounces a benediction upon Abram. Now see what happens. What's happening here is fascinating. Abram is the greatest king in the land by virtue of his decisive victories. But here, Melchizedek is coming out of Salem, and he is to be recognized as the sovereign over all. That's why Abram gives him a tithe. It's Abram's way of saying, and really coming before him and saying, "I am in allegiance to you." This is Abram recognizing the suzerainty, the rulership, the sovereignty of Melchizedek. And he brings to him a tenth of all that he has gained. He's in the presence of a king to whom he owes obedience and loyalty and allegiance. This is no ordinary king that just stood by in the day of battle and now comes to say thank you for delivering our land. This is, in that region, at that time, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. And that's why his ministry is so closely connected to Jesus's, who comes with a priesthood that is patterned off of Melchizedek. That's what Psalm 10 says, the most quoted verses in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Psalm 110 says about Jesus Christ, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It's why Hebrews 7 and 8 go on to proclaim that in Christ, coming in the Melchizedekian way, you have now the better covenant, better than Aaron's priesthood, better than what Moses accomplishes, better than what God is working ultimately here through Abram, we have in Christ the greatest priest slash king. Also prophet, but the highlight here is priest and king. That is, we have in Christ the one who is our great high priest that we all need, who ministers forever, whose life is indestructible. The Aaronic priesthood, the writer to the Hebrews says, they serve for a time and then they die. And then other priests come along the way and they serve for a time and then they die. It's like it's not perpetual. But here we have in this priest, one who lives forever, one who is right now priestly serving at the right hand of God for you and for me. And this is important for you all to understand, for me to understand, for you children to grasp, for us Protestants to grasp, because we do have a priest. We have a priest that serves us continually before the right hand of God. And your salvation and deliverance is absolutely connected to his service. If he were to quit, which he won't, but say if he were, your whole life is now lost. You lose everything. His priestly work for you right now is what's holding you together. It's what's keeping your salvation intact. It's what Christ is offering and presenting to the Father. Not a sacrifice over and over again, but his once and for all work that is finished. That means that your security in Christ is sure and eternal. Just before the passage we read in Hebrews, and back in Hebrews chapter 6, we have this expressed using the imagery here of an anchor. The writer to the Hebrews says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Since we have a priest right now, in the heavenly throne room, your salvation is absolutely secure. It can't be lost. And Jesus is our King, and he is our greatest King, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one to whom we bring allegiance, the one to whom we bring our faith, the one before whom we bow with thankfulness for the deliverance that he has exercised on our behalf, bringing us out from the greatest bondage of sin and death and blessing us with his very presence amongst us. The very King who sets before us a feast and says, come and eat and drink without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which does not satisfy? Come and listen to me and eat and drink and receive living water and find your soul's content. That's what your King does. He has shown himself to be a true and gracious priest king who ever lives to intercede for us and who reigns now over us in all things for our good. It's before him that we are to come and bow and trust and adore and receive from his hand grace and mercy and a feast and benefits and eternal life and everything necessary for life and godliness. That's why this passage is very, very helpful and good for us as we come to the table, as we come to receive from the very hand of our priest king the fruits of what he has accomplished. We come not to just receive here bread and wine. We come here by faith to take hold of our Savior and all that he has accomplished for us. Before we get to the supper, however, let me pray.